We finished last Wednesday evening through Hebrews 5 and verse 10, and now we're ready, beginning with verse 11, to come to another section of Hebrews, and it is one of those sections that we have labeled parenthetical. Now, when we talk about a section of the book of Hebrews being parenthetical, I do not mean that it is therefore unimportant. By parenthetical, I simply mean this. He has been going along teaching on a certain subject, and he sets that subject aside in order to handle something else. The parenthetical sections are basically warnings, very stern warnings. So it is a parenthetical warning section that starts in 5:11, and this is a long one. It goes through 6:12. So what happens is he has been teaching about the high priesthood of Christ, and we completed that through verse 10. And the parenthetical sections are usually triggered by the fact that his audience is nodding. They're going to sleep, and therefore you have a breakover point whereby he says, all right, I'm going to have to set the teaching aside for a little bit and deal with the problem that's in front of me. And that's what we've got in these verses. Now, notice that in the parenthetical section of 5:11 through 6:12, we have in that parenthetical section the famous Hebrews 6. Verses 4 through 6. And I'm putting that in because I want you to notice that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, is simply part of a parenthetical warning thing. Reading in Hebrews 6, verse 4, verses that have, I think you could say Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, is a section that has scared just about everybody at one time or another. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, In the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And there is rarely a believer that has not come across those words and began to wonder, well, can you lose your salvation? By the way, notice just off the bat that Hebrews 6:4 cannot be used by those who say you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. If we are going to use it that way, and I don't think you can, if we are going to use it that way, then the doctrine being taught is if you're saved and lose it, can you ever get saved again? Notice there'd be no renewal. So this is not save, lost, save, lost, save, lost. It is once saved and then lost, you can never be saved again. And right off the bat, do you see anything at home with New Testament teaching that would say, I'm sorry, if you have once been saved and are now lost, there is no hope for you? Is that the flavor of the New Testament? And therefore, you can't use that verse. I firmly believe that Hebrews 6 is talking about believers, and we'll deal with that. But nonetheless, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is there. And let me say two other things about that. First of all, when you look at Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6, in many people's mind, there's an implication that, boy, these are tough, difficult verses. There are so many different interpretations of it that we must conclude that these verses cannot be understood. And in some people's minds, they are ignored simply on the real premise that these verses simply cannot be understood. Now, if we take that approach and are going to say, well, when we go through Hebrews chapter 6, we're really not going to know what this passage has to say. Let's suppose that we assume that to be true. If we assume that this passage cannot be understood, then we are violating the most fundamental concept of Bible study. And what is that? That fundamental concept that is avoided is that the author of Scripture is trying to be clear. Do you agree with that? Do you think that Paul, as he wrote the book of Romans, he said, how can I fool them? How can I mix them up? How can I make it impossible to understand? Do you think that's what the author of Hebrews was doing? Was he saying, am I ever going to play with their minds on this one? I'm going to hang something out there that is really going to scare them, and they're never going to be able to understand it. That is not the way the authors of Scripture write. They are doing everything they can to be as clear as they possibly can. He's not teasing the reader. This also points out that you have three concepts on which Bible study rests. Number one, the Bible is God's revelation. Do you believe that? The Word of God is God's revelation. Now, what two other things come out of this? If God has put His revelation in writing, why do you think He has done that? So we will read it, or so we won't read it. That's the second fundamental thing. The Word is, number two, to be read. And it stops right there. This is my revelation, God says. And I want you to read my revelation so you'll get thoroughly mixed up. Is that true? If it is, and here's your third factor. The Word is revelation. The Word is to be read. If the Word is to be read, it is therefore to be understood. If God's, you see my reasoning? If God's Word is given to be read, it's also given to be understood. It would be ridiculous for an author to say, I want to reveal what is on my mind, I want to teach you, I want to communicate with you, and I'm going to make it as complex as possible so you won't understand it. And therefore, when you think that we think that Hebrews chapter 6 cannot be understood, we are contradicting something very, very, very fundamental. The second reason why I think so often there's confusion with Hebrews chapter 6 comes off of the fact that there is a failure many times to see whole context. And the context of Hebrews 6 is going to be in the context of a problem and a solution to it. We have throughout the book of Hebrews, as we already said, an alternation between teaching and warning sections. And I don't know of any place where the break-off between the teaching and warning is any clearer. Go back, for example, to chapter 5 and, let's go back as far as verse 9. He's talking about the high priesthood of Christ, and notice how abrupt verse 11 is. Reading verse 9, it says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And at that point, the author throws up his hands and says, "Look at you. I look out there and all I see is a bunch of believers with one eye droopy, the other one shut. And the only action I see is the movement of the pacifiers." And so he just throws up his hands, and in verse 11 says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And he breaks off into that section. And in that section, you have something said that is very, very important about two things. First of all, you have the problem of stagnation. The problem of stagnation is in 5, 11 through 14. We'll be studying it tonight. The problem of the stagnant believer. The key words to the stagnation section are found in the last three words of verse 11. Dull of hearing. And all of that is going to express a stagnant condition. To the problem of stagnation, you have a solution. And the solution of the problem is found in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And the solution of the problem in these verses can be summarized by verse 1 of chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ," and here are the key words, "let us press on to maturity." And if dull of hearing describes the problem, then press on to maturity is the solution. All right, does that pretty well summarize what we've got in this section? By the way, would you ever tell an unbeliever that he needs to mature spiritually? Is that the issue for an unbeliever, maturity? obviously not the issue for an unbeliever. It's his salvation. He needs to miss Christ. And in chapter 6, he's saying what to these people? Let's move on to maturity. And that's why we are going to be able to show, I think, that all through Hebrews chapter 6, he is talking about believers and something that may occur if they do not do something else. All right, let's go on now and begin to look at the passage in detail. And we start with the problem of stagnation. And then we will move next week to the solution to it, or next Wednesday to the solution to it. 5:11-14, and notice they are stagnant in three areas. Number one, they are stagnant. Well, let's read it in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. They had stagnation in reception of the word. They were stagnant in the area of reception. Hebrews 5 and verse 11. We'll move to verse 12 and find out they were stagnant in another area. And then we'll move to verses 13 and 14 and find out they were stagnant in a third area. But the three areas of stagnation, first of all, stagnant in terms of reception of the word, and we'll break that into two parts. And that will be, first of all, their condition gets described. The condition described. And it is described in terms of the expression of verse 11 that says, you are dull of hearing. Now let's say something about the word dull. It's an important and a very, very colorful word. Notice in verse 11, before we do comment on that, that there was an enormous amount of doctrine available. See that in verse 11? Concerning him, we have much to say. In other words, there's lots of truth. There's lots of doctrine available. There's lots of things that you need to understand about the person of Christ. However, we can't do it, and we need to digress in order to point out your condition. The word dull is a Greek word, nothros, N-O-T-H-R-O-S. And take the word nothros and put a slash after the N-O. And it's made up of two words. The word N-O means N-O, no. And the word othros, the verb that is used there, otheo, means to push. Literally, you have no push when it comes to hearing. And how have we put it? You're stagnant in hearing. There is no desire to receive the word. There is no push behind your ears. It's interesting. Plato used that word right there to describe bad students. Students that wouldn't do their homework. Students that wouldn't complete their assignment. Students that wouldn't work. And therefore, used in that way. Another place, the same word is used of a workman that quit before he finished his job. He was this. If you want to see the same word dull, look over at chapter 6 and verse 12. You pick out what you think the word dull might be, how they've translated it differently. It says that you may not be, what? Sluggish. Sluggish is the word dull, the same one, and he's got the idea. I really think maybe better than dull of hearing would be sluggish in hearing. The emphasis is what? These believers are at the point where in terms of receiving God's word, they are not aggressive. All right, now that's a description of the condition. Now, something else. What about their arrival at that condition? Were they always that way? Had they been sluggish in hearing from the day of their salvation until now? Or is this something that happened to them later? Well, if you read even the English text carefully, you can get it in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you are... No, since you have become. And the word used in Greek for having become is always used of arrival at a new state. Someplace you haven't been before. So the idea is they were at one point of time progressing well, and now they have retrogressed. And if there's going to be one lesson that is going to come across in these words. There are only two options once we become believers. Grow or retrogress. There is no such thing as standing still. And these people, and we'll have this very clear, I think, in the context, that either we progress in our Christian life or we retrogress in our Christian life, but we don't stand still. You've got to be going forward or you've got to be going backwards. This is also going to point out that maturity can be lost. Is it possible for a believer to get to a certain state of maturity and then begin to go backwards? Yes, it is. These believers had gone backwards how far? They'd gone backwards all the way to first grade. And he's going to say to them, you know what has to happen to you? You need that someone teach you again the ABCs. Believers, when not advancing in the word, retrogress. And that means basically this, progress or perish. Go forward or backward are the only two options. And the going backward, of course, is enormously dangerous type of thing. All right? That's the first area of stagnation. Stagnant in reception of the word. Second, and in verse 11. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now notice what we're moving to. We're moving from stagnation in taking in the word to verse 12, stagnation and sluggishness in giving out the word. So our number two point is stagnation in the proclamation of the word. They weren't taking it in, and consequently they weren't able to give it out. That follows. If you're not taking it in, you can't give it out. You can talk a lot more, but that is not the same as proclaiming the word. Okay, now let's look at some of the details. The first thing to note here is that these people had been saved for some time. They had some experience in the Christian life. So let's just put down, they had been saved for some time. They were not new believers. Some time has passed in the Christian life. Now, where do we get that? Well, reading in verse 11, it says, for though by this time, and I wish our English were as crystal clear as the Greek is, for because of, literally, the time. And he's simply looking and saying, you have been believers long enough that you ought to be teaching, and yet you are not. So notice they had been saved for some time. Notice, by the way, that the passing of time in the Christian life means something. In fact, it means two things, really. Passing of time, number one, increases our responsibility. Why is he rebuking them in these verses? Because you've been around a long time, and because of the time you have spent, you're very responsible. And you get the responsibility in what words? For by this time, you ought to be teachers. So it increases our responsibility, and of course, time also increases our opportunity to grow. So if a person became a believer 2 years ago, then he has had an opportunity of 2 years' worth of growth. Not only has he had an opportunity to grow, but there's a responsibility that's now increasing, and that is to be a teacher. Now, when we see the word teacher in verse 12, there are two ways the word can come across. Number one, you can think of teacher formally, or you can take the word teacher just simply in the sense of passing on information. You're good at communicating truth, and I take it that's the latter. I don't think the New Testament ever addresses a whole church and says the whole bunch of you ought to be teachers formally. That would be difficult. There would then be no learners because teachers are used to using their mouth and they don't listen. That is a fault of teachers. I have a hard time. I had some tapes in the car this week. I had a hard time. Every time I start to listen to the tape, I get about 5 minutes into it, and my mind was out someplace else. You know what I was doing? I was taking what the man had just said, and I was communicating to you. So I have to watch that listening. Use your mouth so much as you don't use your ears. So notice you have the passing of time, verse 12. For though because of the time you've been Christians, you have an obligation to be passers on of information. And yet, notice what is the case. you have need again for someone to teach you. Now notice again where we'll deal with the little idea. It is either progress or retrogress. One of the two. Progress or retrogress. Very sobering type thing. Move forward or move backward. Now in verse 12, when he says you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the word principle is interesting. It's a Greek word that was used for the fundamentals of something, and it was used for your ABCs, though they didn't learn ABCs. It's simply the author saying, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary ABCs of the oracles or the saying of God. Now, notice the stress in this verse lies very heavily on the idea of retrogression. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, can you catch the first word that says you have gone backwards? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need, what? Again. And what's that saying? Well, you were down at the ABCs once, you have come forward, and now you have moved back to the place that you need the ABCs again. Notice the stress is on retrogression. The second thing that stresses that is the last part of the verse, beginning with the word and. And you, what? Have come. And again, it's a word for arrival at a new state. So the retrogression is stressed by the word again. Means you've gone back to a baby state, and have become, which introduces a new state. They didn't used to be this way, but they have become that way. And I don't think we often, how do we often excuse ourselves? We say, well, you know, I grew for a while, and then I've just been standing still for many, many years. No, that's not the case. If we think we've been standing still, we have been going backwards. And that is the enormous importance of keeping our ears attuned to the Word of God, because we can retrogress. Again, a very, very, very serious type thing. Okay, notice in the last part of verse 12 that they have come to the point that they need milk and not solid food. Now, let me ask a question here under the proclamation of the Word, and that is this. What is the difference between milk and solid food? What is the difference between milk and solid food? Do you think it's a difference, for example, in content? In other words, you ought to start out with a milk book like John, and Romans is a meat book or a solid food book. Do you think that he's talking about, you think you can divide Scripture up into milk Scripture and solid food Scripture? Does that make any sense to you? Would you say, okay, there's a milk verse, put it over here. Oh, here's a meat verse. Here's a solid food verse. And isn't all of God's Word food for us? So I don't think he's talking about content. I think more the idea is depth. Or what you see in the Word. Might put it this way. It takes lots of time and thought and meditation to see the implications of the Word. I like to do it like this. Think of growth in terms of an inverted triangle. And let's put at the bottom of the inverted triangle the gospel. Christ died, and he did it for our sins. Now, the moment you come to believe that, you become a Christian, don't you? But the moment you become a Christian, do you see everything that that means? What happens? Well, unfortunately for many believers who do not get exposed to the Word, that's all they ever know. And then let's suppose one day they come along and they have learned when they became a Christian that Christ died for our sins. And they come across Romans chapter 6, for example, that teaches us that death for our sins included our sin nature. And all of a sudden you realize he not only died for what I did, he died for what I am, and you've taken that verse and you've moved up, say, to level one, and you understand that better. Later on, you come to Romans 8, and in Romans 8, not only did he die for our sins, but that death on the cross did something else. someday our bodies are going to be redeemed. And you say, well, Christ's death on the cross not only saves me from sin, but it also will have an effect on my body, so I'll be made like him. And there it is, and you've seen another level. And you've moved up, and you're beginning to see it. And I take it what is happening is you're moving from milk down here toward levels of understanding till you get up to the solid food. And let me ask, by the way, is there anyone here who fully understands those words? It's funny, you know, in a way you understand them, don't you? Understand them in the sense that he took my place and bore my sins. But how about all the implications of that? Have we seen them yet? Haven't seen them yet, never will. And therefore, he's saying to the Hebrew believers, because you're dull to the intake of the word, all I can give you is milk and not meat. By the way, if we did want to base it on the content idea of milk and meat, what book do we know specifically is milk? Remember 1 Corinthians? You're carnal, and I cannot feed you solid food. I have to feed you milk. Have you ever thought of 1 Corinthians as being only milk? Or do we thoroughly understand 1 Corinthians? Okay. So the difference then is in terms of depth. All right. Number three concept of stagnation. Stagnant in the reception of the word, verse 11. Stagnant in the proclamation of the word, verse 12. And now notice verse 13. They are stagnant in the application of the word to their life. Hebrews 5:13 and 14 gives us three sets of contrasts. And I think I can best do them if you let me chart them. And we'll chart them in terms of, first of all, giving a description of two kinds of believers. Second, he gives the diet of two kinds of believers. And third, he talks about the maturity of two kinds of believers. All right, what is our first kind? Verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a what? Baby. A baby believer. When we think of baby believers, what kind of believers do we think of? If you would say he's just a baby believer, that's equivalent to saying he's a brand new one. These were baby believers. Were they brand new ones? No, when because of the time in the Christian life you ought to be teaching. So you can have baby believers who have been saved for 30 years. Just in the same sense that though we grow older, that's not equivalent to growing more mature. So you can have described here a baby believer. Notice with the other kind, coming down to verse 14, solid food is for the mature. So you have the baby believer, you have the mature believer. I've got this chart all messed up, don't I? I can never get these right. He's a baby. His diet is milk. Well, this is believer. Let's make it this way. This is believer A in this column. This is believer B over here. Okay. Believer A is a baby. His diet is described as milk. And then notice in verse 13, he who partakes only of milk is not accustomed or inexperienced. Inexperienced. Or not acquainted. On the other hand, in verse 14, solid food is for the mature. Description, you have a baby believer or you may have a mature believer. And the mature believer takes in solid food. And in verse 14, because of practice, has their senses trained to discern good and evil. He has discernment. He is fine-tuned in terms of discernment. And notice these verses simply revolve about these two kinds. Now, again, very, very important. Is he comparing Christians with non-Christians? Is this a comparison of a believer with an unbeliever? No, it isn't, is it? It's looking at two Christians and describing one as a baby, the other as mature, one inexperienced in the Word, one having discernment in the Word, one that's on a milk diet, the other that is on solid food. Notice, very, very, very important, he is talking to believers through this section. Now, when you come down to chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us. Who is the us? Who is he addressing? He is addressing, let us, who are baby believers, go on to maturity. And notice the address is to Christians. And all through this section, down through chapter 6, he is going to be talking about the baby believer and his need to mature and his need to grow. All right, let's do a little more with verse 13. He says, everyone who partakes, and the only note that we don't get in our translation is the word partake means this is all you get. The one who gets only milk, and by the way, can you think of the two reasons that a believer would get only milk? In this context, he is the one blamed, is he not? But what's another way that a believer could get only milk? The one who feeds them gives them only milk. And every Sunday it's milk, 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 milk. Nothing wrong with milk, but you'll never grow. And consequently, you can fault on two sides, on his side, or on the side of those that. So we can create baby believers. And with a baby believer, why does he use the word baby? Babies get their feelings hurt easy. You've got to amuse them all of the time. You cannot hold a baby believer by the word only. You just can't do it. You're going to have to entertain him. You're going to have to dangle things in front of him. You're going to have bright colored toys to play with. And so very often, all we do is to accommodate the babies by saying, well, and the preacher wears a, come see the preacher this morning. He'll be dressed in leotards or something like that. And it's an accommodation to the babies who can't take the word, can't give attention, and so forth. And very frankly, I can understand very, very well, if you're not interested in growing, how that sitting here, you could be absolutely bored out of your mind. That's understandable. If the believer is not attuned to the word, he doesn't want to grow, he is going to be bored stiff by saying, why do you have to write all that stuff on there? Why do you have to take notes and all of this? What is the point to it? And the babies begin to play and they say, I'm not going to come back unless I have a circus. Okay. And in many, many places it is just exactly that. You give away green stamps or hamburgers at McDonald's or any other kind of gimmick to get the job done. And it is merely accommodation to those who are babies. Okay, now let's notice also in his application a little bit more with that word baby. The word baby, or the metaphor baby, the baby metaphor, is used two ways in the New Testament. One of the characteristics of a baby is good, and another one is bad. We'll not go to it. I'll simply quote it. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word. So the good characteristic is be a baby in terms of your demand for the Word, and the metaphor is the baby's frequent desire for food. If you've raised children, you know good. I've almost forgotten this, but see, when you bring one home, how often does that alarm go off? Every, 4 hours? And boy, listen, I will be fed. And you will never turn off the crying until that gets there. And Peter sees in that, he says, that's the way a believer ought to be. They ought to be out there saying, I want food, feed me, and cry long and loud for it. I think sometimes believers say, well, I'm not getting taught in my church, and blame it on the pastor. Why don't you bring pans and start beating on them? Say, we want to be fed. We will be fed. Or as we've suggested long ago, get about four husky men and get the preacher after he preaches and lock him in a study and seal it for the week and have someone push food under the door every once in a while. Leave nothing in there but a Bible, a Greek Testament, a Hebrew Testament, a concordance, and a computer. And say, we don't want to, no telephone, pull that off the wall. We don't want to hear from you until next Sunday, and we'll be here with our plates. We want them filled with food. And that's the important thing. And so believer is like the baby in that term. The bad characteristic is what we've got here in Hebrews chapter 5. It's not something to aspire to. To be a baby is something that is disgraceful in this context. And I take it the bad characteristic is what? His immaturity in regard to life. He has immaturity about life. He does not have enough experience with life to make good decisions. And he has all of the characteristics that you have in terms of a baby. And so just as a baby has no experience with the realities of life, so a baby believer has no experience with the real issues of the Word of God. Now let's look at verse 14 at the contrast. Verse 14 introduces the mature believer. It says solid food is for the mature. And again, please note, he's comparing believers with believers, not believers with unbelievers, which will carry us right over into chapter 6. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, and that is a much hated concept, is it not? Practice means you do it over and over and over and over again. When I was in, started at 8 to learn to play the trumpet, and I used to have to practice so much time. And I remember very distinctly, you know, you got to practice 30 minutes. Did you ever do this? You set up the clock? Fool your mother? Did I ever fool you or not? No, but the problem was if you had more than one clock, you know, you had to run to the bathroom and catch the one in the hallway and move it up and so forth. But I used to frequently do that because I didn't like to practice, you know. And the same thing is often true. And practice is work. It's effort. And it's through practice with the Word of God that our senses become trained. Okay, now let's put down here a little summary of the characteristics of the immature. And they're all within the scope of the four verses we looked at, are looking at tonight. Number one characteristic of the immature is he is a dull student of the Word of God. He is a dull student of the Word. And that came off of our expression, dull of hearing. A dull student, it'll be very difficult in a local assembly to keep his attention, and consequently it's going to be either amuse or lose. He is a dull student of the Word. Number two, the immature believer looks back on years of lost time. He has to write off years. Of time. Now let me ask you a question, because it's going to be germane to chapter 6. If you can look back over years that were lost, where you are not growing in the Word, what can you do to recoup those years? What can you do to get them back? Not a thing in the world. They are lost forever. It is impossible. Impossible. We'll see if there are any lights are coming on. It is impossible. Impossible. Even if you change your mind and repent of those lost years, it is impossible ever to get them back again. Is there something irretrievably lost in Hebrews 6? Coming down to verse 6, then they have fallen away. It is impossible again to renew them again to repentance, and I haven't built the case yet, but I just want you to note that there is something lost in chapter 6 that you can never regain, and I believe it is those years whereby they are remaining in babyhood and they can never, never, never be recouped again. That's a very sad thing to look back on 15, 20 years and say, I didn't grow, and there's absolutely nothing I can do. You can start growing now, but you can never go back. And if you repent of those last years, will God turn the clock back and make you 18 again? No way. It's lost. Repentance will do nothing for lost years.
And that's sobering.
All right. Second, the immature, or third, the immature has no capacity to communicate truth. He has no capacity to communicate truth. And that we had in verse 12. Question, are there any immature believers around? Do you have the phenomena of believers who are just dull when it comes to reception of God's word? Ho-hum? Do you have believers that you could look at that are 40, 50, 60 years old and you look back from the day of their salvation up until that point of time and it's a wasteland? It's a pitiful reality, isn't it? Do you have believers that have no capacity at all to communicate God's truth? And next, or number four, the immature believer is not acquainted with the Word of God in any deep and committed sense. Our version has not accustomed to the Word. He is not acquainted to the Word in a committed sense, in a deep sense. He salutes it. He puts up with it. He even likes it. But there's no committal to it, no deep sense that my viewpoint must be corrected by the Word of God. Fifth, the immature manifests the characteristics of a baby. You can't hide it. Easily offended. What else do you think of a bad characteristic? Self-centered. Do babies go about doing good things for other people? No, baby is centered on baby. Do you have believers that way? Of course you do. Self-centered. You've got to amuse them. Sensitive. Demands attention or I will cry. And you have many, many believers of that sort. All right, now I'd like to, coming down to the end of verse 14, do one other thing before we go home, before we head film. And that is, take a passage in Philippians 3 that is a key passage on the area of maturity. Because it goes very much along with what we've got here in Hebrews. And we're looking at Philippians 3, verses 12 through 15. And I'll simply list out points on this because I want to see the thrust of it. First of all, in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he presents to us the fact that there are two kinds of maturity. One, there is relative maturity. Two, there is absolute maturity. First of all, the relative, how do you tell what your relative maturity is? Relative to what? Well, what you do is you look at the time that you were saved or when you were saved, then put down your age, and then put down your present age and subtract and see what the difference is. Now, relative to 20 years, have you grown? Or relative to 10 years, have you moved along fairly well? Relative growth simply says is looking at the time we've been saved and asking ourselves how much we have grown. I would say a key here would be you say, well, I don't know how I've grown. Well, ask yourself this. Can you be counted on to apply the Word of God in more situations all the time? I mean, look back 5 years. Can you honestly say that my intake has made it possible to apply the Word of God to more situations more consistently, and I can really see a curve going upward like that. That is relative maturity. Absolute maturity comes from looking where we are as to where we are going. 1 John 3 says, with glorification, we will be like Him. So absolute is looking now to the time we will be like Him. At which time we will have, at glorification, absolute maturity. Now this passage has got both of them. For example, look down at chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "Let," and the word used for maturity is the word perfect. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are mature." Now, what does that mean? Is he saying all of you that have reached absolute maturity, that are like Christ, absolutely? No, I take it verse 15 is talking about relative maturity. Let us therefore, as many as are mature. I don't mean that you're glorified yet. I don't mean you can't grow more. I simply mean that in a relative sense, compared to your years as believers, you're mature. Look back at verse 12, and in verse 12 you have relative maturity, do you not? Or you have absolute maturity referred to. He says, "Not that I have obtained it or have already become mature." Well, what's he talking about here? In verse 12 he says, "I'm not mature." And in verse 15 he says, "Let as many as are mature." Is Paul saying, "I'm not mature, but some of you are"? Is that what he's saying? No, he's part of the mature group. The difference is, in verse 12, he's talking about a relative maturity. Verse 15, a relative maturity. Verse 12, he's talking about a maturity in its fullest sense. Now notice, again, reading the verse. "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on." Now, here, he's going to make three statements about maturity. Number one, he disclaims it. Number one, Paul disclaims it. Verse 12, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of..." Verse 12, I'm sorry. "Not that I had already obtained it or have already become perfect." Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." So what is he saying? I have a long ways to go. And let's just put under there, we all have a long way to go. We all fall short of the maturity that we ought to have. So that, in one sense of the word, Paul would probably never say, there is a mature believer. He would say, there is a maturing believer. If we are progressing in the Christian life, we should also recognize that we fall a long ways from it. And who wouldn't disclaim maturity? If maturity is obedience to the Word, and the Word says, okay, do all things without griping and murmuring. That's the standard. Now compare yourself. How close are we to maturity? You know, the more you see the strength of the Word, the more you begin to see, boy, is there the end of the tunnel down there? How far we are from maturity, and Paul is recognizing that. The second statement is he disclaims it, but second, he pursues it. He disclaims he hasn't arrived, but he is pursuing it, and that's very clear in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become mature, but I," what? "Press on." And the idea of pressing on is pursuing it. The third thing that Paul does is he defines it. What is it? And notice where he defines it. He defines it in verse 12. No, verse 13, rather. What is maturity? How are you going to describe it? Well, here it is. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." I got the wrong verse. Go back to verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become mature, but I press in order that I may," now catch this, "lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of for by Jesus Christ." So what is maturity? Maturity is realizing in experience what he saved us for. In other words, he saved us to make us like himself, and that is a definition of it. So what is maturity? Very simple, Christ-likeness. Maturity is being what he saved us to be. All right, finally, on the road to that maturity, there are two factors. that are absolutely necessary if we're to mature. The first one is negative, something that we have to shed. And that negative thing is found in the words forgetting, which are found in what? Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And there is the first step toward maturity. You've got to forget something. And what is it that he has to forget? Paul had two things that he had to forget. And we have to do the same. Number one, past sin. What past sin did he have to forget? Paul, as a young man, was the one responsible for murdering who knows how many believers. Paul had to do what with that sin? He had to isolate it. He had to forget it. And may I say that if there is something in terms of past sin that you have not isolated and forgotten as God has, you cannot mature. There has to be the mental attitude that God did with my sins exactly what he said he would do. And as a believer, when they are confessed, they are forgiven. And we get to the point where it doesn't make any difference whether we feel forgiven or not. We are going to isolate them and forget them. How many times does Paul get low, down, and despair over the believers that he killed? What do you say? Where does he ever flagellate himself for that? He doesn't. He knew how to isolate sin and grow. We also must isolate something else if we're to grow. Past righteousness. Now, why would that be necessary to isolate that? Be necessary to isolate that because if we are living on a past victory, we're going to see no new ones. And notice how Paul did that in chapter 3, down verse 4. This he had to isolate too. Verse 4 says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, but whatever things were gained to me, and those are all righteous things, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he has to look at those things as loss. That is the negative. Isolating sin and isolating past victory. Then you have the positive. And the positive part is found in the word reaching forward, and that is a continuous movement in the Christian life toward maturity. What was happening to the believers who are reading the book of Hebrews? They weren't going anywhere. And chapter 5, 11 through 14, as we've studied tonight, is designed to say, here's what's wrong with you. You are stagnant when it comes to the intake of the word, and therefore you have nothing to say. And you're stagnant when it comes to the application of the Word of God, verses 13 and 14. What is the solution? And we'll pick up with that on Wednesday. Let us, chapter 6, move on to maturity. And he will continue to warn them down through verse 12. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We pray that we will recognize that the Christian experience is a continual pressing toward maturity and growth in the Word of God. We pray that we might practice the discipline. We recognize that anything that is practiced can become tedious, it can become difficult, but when we do it, recognize that we're to be made into your likeness, and the only option is move forward or move backward. For we ask this in Christ's name.